Samuel 22, you probably take a look at the heading and you'll see that this chapter essentially corresponds with Psalm 18. There's a couple of small variations, but nothing that I was like, oh, that's really interesting. You know, I'll at least talk about it. There really wasn't anything that was significant that I thought was big enough for us to be talking about today. So we'll just be going through Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22. We'll try and understand it. The tough part about Psalms, if you've been reading along the Psalms, I've been continuing to read through the Psalms, you'll find that in one Psalm you could have 10, 15 different sub-themes that take place. So it's going to be tough today. There really is no one sermon I'm preaching to you today. This will be a smattering of 10 different concepts and ideas that come through this book. But we will be taking a look at this stuff so that we can understand it. And there's some semi-controversial stuff in this, so it's kind of fun. We'll enjoy it as we go along. So 2 Samuel 22. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This tells us that more than likely this material, though it's put here at the end, it was, remember, Old Testament, not chronological in its thing, it's done thematically. We're nearing the end of David's life, and apparently David would probably say this was his theme psalm. This was something he wrote, and at the end of his life, this is something that would help other people understand who David is. And the reason why we think it's early, especially some stuff that comes up later on, we believe pretty strongly that this is material that took place before the David and Bathsheba incident. So we know he's hiding from Saul, the tough part exactly when that took place, but before David and Bathsheba, and that will help you understand some of this language that goes in. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you save me. There's one word that shows up more than all others in that little section I just read. Did anyone pick out the word that shows up over and over and over and over again? My. My. This is an interesting concept when you start thinking about it, because I think we can all pretty much sit here and say, is God a mighty fortress? Yes. Is God a refuge? Yes. Is God a stronghold? Is God someone who you could trust? We would say yes, 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 yes. We can assent to that stuff, but there's another step that goes into it, and that's when you start making it much more personal. David isn't just saying that God is cool, and God is strong, and God is a rock, and God is his fortress. He's saying God is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my stronghold. It's not something that I just think that is good for everyone else. It is something that I believe in personally and I trust in, and that's what gives me strength. And the language that's used here is very reminiscent of the early stuff of David when he's traveling through the wilderness. Same language is being used. So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. That's that mighty fortress. And then in 1 Samuel 24, so David gave his oath to Saul, then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to their stronghold. This is probably about that time that he's talking about. It's very personal to him. He just went through all this material. If you cannot say God is my rock and my fortress, it's because you've probably never gone through something so difficult that you had to trust and lean on God for absolutely everything. But I don't know of anyone that's ever actually experienced that. Everyone that I've encountered, everyone I've met, they've gone through some very difficult times, some very trying times. And it behooves us to say God is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. David is not a theologian. David is a man of God. David does not simply take theological concepts and tries to help us understand it. It's something he's experienced. One way that I've seen this happen in real life, there's a guy, a theological writer named C.S. Lewis, and I always show people this contrast. It's a very interesting contrast. He's written a lot of books, some of them fictional, made into some blockbuster movies, such as The Chronicles of Narnia, and then he even wrote a space trilogy, which is really wacky and weird, and I've read through it and went, yeah, that's a little weird. He's written some small allegorical pieces, and then he's written some theological stuff. One of the things that he wrote theologically was called The Problem of Pain. And in it, he takes a theological position and walks through pain in people's lives. And then he even delves into other weird things like the suffering of animals, things like that. And he comes up with some really cool things to say. One of my favorite quotes is, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And sometimes we can sit here and theologically assent, yeah, okay, I understand that sometimes God brings pain in my life and that helps wake me up and shake me out of my doldrums so that I can focus on Him a little bit more. But you contrast that book, A Problem of Pain, with another book that he wrote under a pseudonym called A Grief Observed. He wrote it under a pseudonym because he was truly scared that the deepest, darkest times that he was going through would shake the faith of the people around him. So he wrote it under a pseudonym, and he talked about how his wife, a lady by the name of Joy, who went through some terrible suffering of her own and died a slow death, and then he actually journaled what it felt like to go through so much pain. You contrast those two books and you go, yeah, The Problem of Pain was written when you really didn't have a whole lot of pain. You probably didn't experience a whole lot of that. And it's very difficult to understand. I always hated it when I was a young seminarian. First 2 years, I would have seminary professors say, if you don't have kids, you probably really don't understand what it means to call God your father and have God talk about His children and that strange bond that takes place between parents and children. I was always offended. I'm like, what are you talking about? I could theologically assent to this. I understand this. But then all of a sudden you have kids and you go, oh, I'm understanding a little bit more about unconditional love and children puking on me and pulling my hair and pooping on me, and I think it's the greatest thing in the world. That's what it means to understand it. Anyone that's gone through difficult times and come out on the other side can probably say, God is my rock, my fortress, my Savior, my Father, my Redeemer, my Lord. That's what. So David is not a theologian. He is a theologian. But he's giving us real life stuff. That's why I think the Psalms are so great. Written from his point of view at that moment in time. And we often get to see raw emotion come out. Verse 4. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies. Again, this is all that discussion when Saul's coming after him. And he talks about just how difficult it was for him. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came to His ears. I guess I'm always amazed by that. That last sentence. From His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came to His ears. I never fail to marvel how we go through stuff and cry out to God and God hears us. When you really think about it. I had a difficult time seeing those images coming from Japan. And I had a very difficult time praying for anything. What do I need to pray for in the midst of such crazy suffering? And I think about that even when I'm going through some bad times, I often stop and go, does God really want to hear from me? I mean, there are people dying all over this world from starvation, from AIDS, from wars, earthquakes, tsunamis. Does God really hear and care about me? 10th Avenue North wrote a song, and one of its lines was just beautiful, that we are just one voice in a sea of pain. Does God really listen to us? According to David, I mean, if you think about it, now David is running through the strongholds, men are after him, but he's alive, he's breathing, he's healthy, he's got some men with him, he had some food, he had water, and he's crying out to God, and he's confident God hears me. Even though at that moment in time, how many people were dying? How many people were sick? How many people were injured? How many babies were dying? How many elderly people were dying? And yet David says, I'll cry out and God will hear me. I guess I'm just always amazed by that. I don't know why that floors me all the time, but I'm always worried that somehow or other we're going to slip through the cracks. Like God's looking down going, oh my goodness, I totally forgot about Mark. Wait, Mark, where are you at? Are you down there somewhere? And that's never the case. It goes so far as Jesus saying that I number the hairs on your head. There are billions of people in this world, and God cares about you, and God cares about your stuff. Should you ever say, I don't think we should bother God about this thing? The answer to that is you should always bother him. My kids and I, we have a tradition, a standard that we do when we're heading off to school each morning as we pray. And it's really interesting to hear what little kids pray for, what's important to a child. You know, again, we just finished with this Japanese tsunami thing, and my kids are praying for things like, Lord, help me to do good on my 12's multiplication today. And I go, and I'm just sitting there, and I'm thinking, wow, there's people dying all over the world, and he's praying for this. And I'm like, does God care about this? And yeah, I'm floored. Dear Lord, please help me to play good on my baseball game on Saturday. God heard that prayer. We creamed the other team. It was fantastic. No. Can we know that we were the Christian team? And the yeah, no, I'm just kidding. It's crazy. You're never bothering God. Ever. Ever, ever. David was strong enough to say, I cried out in that, and God heard me. God cares about everything. How much does he care? Look out what God does. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys and seas were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. You can just write in your Bible right there, Exodus 15. It's very reminiscent of what Moses wrote in his Psalm of Thanksgiving. Exodus 15 has a lot of that similar language. It's a reminder that God can use whatever resources are at his disposal in order to make sure that we know just how much he cares for us. And we get this... David is counteracting a theological position that believes that God is disinterested in this world. There are people that actually believe this. They believe that he is the great prime mover, they call him, and they say, yeah, God kind of set everything in motion and then stepped away and is far off from us and isn't interested in our everyday lives. There's an actual theological position. People believe that. And I think to myself, just how sad that must be, that God is so disinterested in this universe that he doesn't care about it. If God isn't interested in this universe, then he's not interested in this world. If he's not interested in this world, he's not interested in this nation. If he's not interested in this nation, he's not interested in this state, this county, this city, this building, or you. God is interested in everything. And he takes time to break in to our place, to our world, and demonstrate how much he loves us. Verse 17. Wow. He reached down from on high and took a hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. I don't know about you, I really love this next verse. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I'm telling you, David has a way with words. David has a way of communicating who God is. He doesn't just say, yay, God, God is cool. He gives these images that helps us understand what God is like to him, which I hope gives us then a voice to what we believe about God. And I love that he brought me out into a spacious place. The idea behind that is sometimes things get really tight. And I know what it's like to feel like the world has closed in on you and that there is nothing there. And it's God that reaches down. He reaches down from on high. He grabs a hold of you. He pulls you out of those tight spots, those difficult positions, those claustrophobic moments of life, and then sets you in a place and says, I've freed you. Freedom is yours. Unfortunately, like the allegory of the cave, we often love the cave and the shadows more than we love reality. And I think sometimes we have tight spots that are of our own doing. But God doesn't want us to feel claustrophobic in life. He doesn't want us to feel like we're having the world cave in on us. He wants us to feel free. Like the Sound of Music. She's not on some small little place. She's on some mountainside swinging her arms, singing the hills are alive. And I look at that picture and I go, that's beautiful. That's what God wants to do. It's neat. All right, verse 21. This is where we get a little dicey. I'll admit it. These are words we don't usually like to hear from Christian people. We don't talk this way at all. I've always been tempted to, what if I actually started, I got pastor friends. Maybe the next time I'm around my pastor friends, I should talk like this and see what they do. And I'll just say, no, I'm just quoting scripture. Literally says, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. How do you like them words? Yeah, yeah.
To me, every time I've read that, I've choked on some of that a little bit. But to me, it comes down to the Holy Spirit speaking through him.
Yeah, yeah, this is words of Scripture. I mean, we can't. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And this is where This is where we start getting, I think, into some finer distinctions. Now, first off, this is not without parallel in Scripture, okay? There are actually other places in the Bible that actually have this. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 6, where we had two people, Anna and Simeon, hanging around, old, decrepit people, waiting to see the Messiah. God had promised them, you will not die before you see the Messiah. And I don't know if it said their age. I think it was like 90 or something. Like, they're old and they're getting up there and they're waiting around. And this was the description. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Does that make you nervous? Does that, like, wow. I don't know if I can. Now, also, what about this? Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, talks about it. And he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, he's talking about how passionate he is about things. He says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He says, if you were going to test me on how well I kept the law of the Old Testament, I was faultless. He's essentially saying, I did it fantastically. I think that's interesting. There's other times when people are described that way. They're talked about as being blameless or righteous. And we always cringe at those things. And I understand why, because we never want to lose sight of the fact that we are sinful people who are in constant need of God's grace. But I wonder, does it ever go too far? Can it go too far? And I think it does. I remember when a book came out, Neil Anderson, and I can't remember the title of his book, but it was something like Victory or something really fantastic. And he wanted to attack, and I think Lynn had brought this up a long time ago in a Bible study, all about worm, they called it worm theology. And worm theology is something where I'm going to try and make sure that you never, ever, ever talk about how good you are. That you are just a worm. You are a maggot. You've got nothing. You are nothing. You are sinful. You are horrible. And I keep you in that thing. Hopefully, eventually, then, talking about Jesus Christ and how wonderful He is and how He forgives us of our sin. But I think that sometimes that can go too far. Have you ever said to yourself that maybe, man, I'm going to get in trouble. Do you ever say to yourselves, I think I did pretty good today? Now, I know we're not supposed to talk like that. And I know that daily we sin. I know that daily we struggle. I know that when we talk about our thoughts, words, and deeds, we have a hard time. And we'll be doing that when we hit these Lenten series. I'm going to make you feel so bad, you're going to hate coming to church. You'll be like, yeah, come here Easter, please, I'm dying. Yeah, that's how bad it is. And it is true that sometimes we need to know the depravity of our situation to then appreciate the joy of salvation that comes to us because of the cross and the empty tomb. But now we have victory. What should that do for us? How should that inspire us to then live out our life? I was marveling this week. Some of the things that I was thinking about a lot, obviously, with this. I'm amazed at how strong we are becoming. And I'm not saying this in a haughty way. I'm really not. I'm amazed at the amount of Scripture we consume. And over the past 10 years, consuming tons and tons of Scripture and going strong. And I went back and I was reminded of that passage in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talked about strong sheep and weak sheep. And I remember talking about that, going, you know what? Sometimes I think we fail to see that we're strong sheep, that we can actually make a difference, that we can actually do things. I think if we were left to our own vices, we might say, oh, we're just weak, feeble sheep. We really can't do anything. And I think that paralyzes us, so we don't actually accomplish anything that God wants us to do. But as for people like David, so no, man, I have striven. I have tried to do what is good. I am keeping his laws and his commandments. I'm not straying from them. I think there is something to be said sometimes of strong Christians standing up and saying that, please, don't ever lose sight. Don't lose the anchor. Don't go drifting off into the sea of egotisticalism. Is that a word? Don't egotism. Yeah, egocentric. Yes, narcissism. How's that? Don't ever go into that. But God said, I believe there's times to talk like David talked. Paul even said, hold on, y'all, get ready. Paul even said this one time when he says, you know what? Y'all should imitate me. Whoa. Now, how many of you would be willing to say that? How many of you would be willing to look at another Christian who's maybe struggling in life and say, you know what? Just imitate me. We're scared of that language, aren't we? I think we've been, well, Lynn's not scared of it, but I think so many churches, it's like beaten out of us. Stay humble. Don't get focused on yourself. You are a worm. You are nothing save Jesus Christ. And while that is true, that's never where God intended us then to live. I think there's this other part that we should be victorious in. Yes, Alex. Yeah.
But the thing that the scripture gives permission for is it says, let another praise you, not your own mouth. And so that's the only thing,
Yeah, and there's other things too. And I think that on a basic sense, we can all be striving for this. I'll give you another scripture, Acts chapter 24. Lynn Moore. Hello. Oh, here you go. Call from, it doesn't say. Hello, this is Lynn's phone. Well, Lynn's right here. Hold on a second. Let me get him for you. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. You should be here right now listening to this sermon. It's a great sermon. I've done it several times. If you go back, yeah. Who did I did that? Yeah. And then I get, yeah. And you got from your daughter, Jenny, I invited her to come to church. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. Hold on a second. Before someone, because this always happens, right when that happens, someone then calls me. Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry. What was going on? What? Yes.
Oh, that was about church and homeless.
Oh, that was about homeless church. Fantastic. Yeah.
And discouragement, nothing's going to happen.
Yeah.
Christ came to set us free, to take away the burden of guilt. Yeah, we have guilt, and we have it for a reason, to get rid of it.
Yeah.
And when I think of pastors, I think of how Chuck Smith said, shepherds are not called upon to beat the sheep, but feed the sheep.
But I do like the beating of the sheep. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Don't beat the sheep, feed the sheep. Yeah, and you had actually given me a tape when Searchlight first began, and I even listened to it. Don't beat the sheep, feed the sheep. Yeah. Why do we feed the sheep? So that the sheep can get stronger. I mean, and that's the whole point. And reproduce. And provide. I mean, there's supposed to be a level of victory. Again, can you take this too far? Yes, you can. Yeah, and pride, and when it talks about humility, and God says, humble yourselves, and I will lift you up. Yeah, there's always this danger that you could take it so far to say, my stuff don't stink no more. We never want to step into that, but are we so scared of that we fail to even, like, move in that direction? Yes, Cora.
Whenever I think of humility, I think it's really not about putting myself down, because that's just focusing on me.
Yeah, yeah.
Putting myself above, because that's focusing on me. Humility to me is focusing on Jesus.
Yeah, it's taking yourself out. Yeah. Yeah, humility is not putting yourself down, which a lot of people try to do that. Like, that's false humility, and God has a lot to say about false humility. It's about the, I'm not even in the equation. Yeah. Yeah. Jim.
Yeah, I
can do all things through Christ. Isn't that a prideful saying? Yeah, serious. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, yeah, yeah, and I think there is something to be said too when God, I don't know if David developed this theology or not, But in God's eyes, you are perfect. And I know that this isn't right, but I sometimes wonder, does God sit up there as we're kind of cowering? Oh, we're worms. And God's like, what are you guys? No, you're not evil. You're not bad. I know we shouldn't do this, but I do sometimes wonder when we go to confession and we say, Lord, please, please forgive me of my sin. Does God ever look down and go, what sin? That's already been done. Now, again, I know a lot of confession is not for God's sake, right? Because God already knows everything's going on. Confession is for our sake. So I understand that sometimes we can slip too far, but I think sometimes we get so stuck that we forget some stuff. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But he would never have moved forward if he had not gotten beyond his guilt.
Yeah. Yeah. And did y'all hear that? Martin Luther does, it's a very funny story of he would go into confession and he would say, you know, Father, forgive me, blah, and he'd list out all, he would list out everything. And the guy's sitting there, he's like, ugh. Father, I thought about stealing a piece of bread, and then I thought about eating that bread, and then I thought about all the hungry people that would go without because I thought about eating the stolen piece of bread. And he'd go on and on and on. And it gave rise to a thing when the father confessor's like, "Can go and sin. Just please go do like a real sin." But Luther would come out of these confessionals and he'd go, oh, I feel so good about then you'd rush back in for a long, I wasn't humble enough and I thought good of it. And it's fine. It's like, leave, just go. And sometimes we get that way. I think that a lot of this, let's look at Acts chapter 24. This is where Paul kind of drives it. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I think why David was so good was because he did not let things stick around. He kept his conscience clear. When he was confronted with sin, he got rid of it. Granted, the one sin that is mentioned over and over again in Scripture that God was like, I'm really torqued at this. And again, it's kind of crazy in contrast to two weeks from now, we're going to hit another one of David's sin where 70,000 people die. Contrast that with David and Bathsheba, where only two people died. 70,002. Which one was the worst sin according to God's standards? I know that's not theologically correct. You know what I'm saying. It's the one that David tried to hide from, tried to run away from, and did not deal with when it happened. Every other time when it was confronted, David went, oh dear Lord, I am sorry. And when he said he was sorry, he meant it. God would come to him and say, you're forgiven. The penalty is wiped out. And David would go on. So he would strive. Now again, this is in contrast to another psalm that he wrote, Psalm 66. If I had cherished, listen to this language. I love this language. It helps us, I think. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. That's, I think, a huge differences. Y'all gonna sin. The question is, do you take it home and feed it, put it on a leash, give it some dog food, pet it, give it a bath, and help it be nourished and grow up to be a nice big sin?
Isn't this also somewhat about the concept of choices? That you're making, you have a choice, you can go pick one or the other.
Yeah. It's how we end every sermon. I tell you how bad you are, and then I tell you how much Jesus loves you, and then I tell you, so go and don't do the stupid things anymore. How many times did Jesus say that? A famous phrase, go and sin no more. I think this might be part of it. Can we say, you know what, God has told me to sin no more, and I messed up on that. There ain't no way I'm going to do that again. Yeah. And I hear that from some people, especially some of the bigger sins. I remember talking to a guy who was struggling because he had an affair on his wife. And he said, it's amazing because all of a sudden my eyes were open to how much sinful temptation there is out there. And he says, and he would go to soccer games, his kids' soccer games, and he's like, all I did was I would literally stand there like this so that I could not see all the soccer moms to my right and my left because I did not want to ever sin again. He was strengthening. He was moving. I think there's something to be said there. Yes, Lynn. Then we got
to
move on. Yeah.
I find I don't have to work very hard on that because everyone around me is.
Oh, yeah.
Making sure I
stay humble. Yeah.
Yeah. Don't you have that?
Oh, absolutely. I'm serious. I'm sitting at, where was I at? I was sitting in a boot of Panera Bread and someone was talking and they were something about how I'm a fantastic preacher. I'm so good at community. And this is no joke. This is what Heather starts doing. She starts going, like this, and I'm sitting right next to her, and I'm kind of, and the person's looking at her, and as she's going, she's like, what are you doing? I'm sorry, there's just not a lot of room in here with the head. It's just getting big. And I'm like, oh! I get a little, just a wee bit of love, and that's what, no. But it's true, I think we, because if I listen to all that, if that's all I hear is how fantastic, I think that's maybe why preachers sometimes are a little nervous to say just how good you are. But, every now and then I think it's appropriate that you guys know just how strong you are, how strong you become because you've been exposed to God's Word and you are doing this more and more and more. Yes?
When we motivate the homeless, we do it through love and encouragement.
Yeah.
They've been beat down enough.
Yeah. All right. That goes with it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Yeah. Yeah. Let's keep going. Okay. So we read that. Are we all okay with that now? I mean, especially it helped me to write those scripture passages because now if I read this, I'm like, oh yeah, that's right. There is language like this throughout the New Testament. It's not something, again, it's not what we strive for, but there is that balance that I think should be there. All right. Verse 26. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. That's really an interesting statement. But it's not as if God is changing. But we're made in God's image. But I tell you, how many times do we remake God into our own image? And I think that there is this hopeful thing that God, and this is what I wrote, He comes and meets you where you're at. So, you might be, this I think goes with the scripture passages, you know, we weep with those who weep and we mourn with those who mourn and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And then especially with that whole idea about to the crooked you show yourself shrewd, I think, I just wrote it next to it, Jacob, how God dealt with Jacob was how Jacob deals with the world. Jacob was a shrewd, lying, conniving, manipulative person. And God said, I'll show you that. I'll show you that side of you. And it eventually changed Jacob. Granted, it took a little hip action, but finally it worked. And again, isn't it interesting, verse 28, the language that then follows, you save the humble. So is apparently we cannot conclude that David is not being humble, is not being not humble. He's just simply stating stuff. He's not trying to elevate himself. He's just speaking. Because you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. And I love this. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's a great verse. Well, how about this language? With your help, I can advance against a troop. Those Boy Scouts can be really vicious. No, I'm just kidding. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. I love that. Again, Philippians, great. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But David takes it further and says, I can literally do anything. He's going to, later on, he'll even be talking about how strong he is. Again, not because of his own might, but because of God's might. Yeah. It would be a great thing if we could actually make it through that whole day without sinning. And again, I think that there are those degrees to it, but David had trained himself so much to try and be able to pull that off. And again, it's not because of his own strength. It's because of God's strength. Yeah. I think, and that's a great way to think. When I refrain from sin, who should you thank? God. Not yourself. But you could say, hey, I didn't sin. Well, okay. I didn't sin. Where did that come from? From God. And that's where it's still humble. Yeah.
When I first turned to the Lord in college, I remember that verse with my God, I can scale a wall. That one verse got me through from then through every challenge I had in my life.
Yeah. And I've never forgotten. With my God, I can scale a wall.
It doesn't matter what the obstacle is.
Yeah. Yeah, and everyone's got them. Everyone's got walls and things in front of them, behind them, far off in the distance that look huge. And with God, you can scale the wall. You can climb the mountain. You can advance against a troop. You can do it.
I'm sorry to speak again, but many churches do teach perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how they do it.
Yeah.
Well, if you can't be perfect for a month, do you think you could be perfect for a week? And you say, no. How about a day? No. How about a minute? Can you be perfect for a minute? And they say, well, if you can do a minute, you should be able to do a day.
Yeah. And that's the slippery slope. I know that's why pastors hate it, because we don't ever want to slip into this thing of, can you go a whole month without sinning? No, you can't. You cannot obtain perfection this side of heaven. And that's a theological position. Some people disagree with me. I had a guy leave Searchlight early on. I got the nastiest letter. What? I can be perfect this side of heaven? I'm like, good luck, man. Good luck. All right, I'm moving on. Verse 32, for who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. So when he says my way is perfect, why? It's because of God. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. We don't have any vernacular we'd speak there, but that's... To imagine bending a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. Oh, your gentleness makes me great? You stoop down versus your gentleness. I would have to then go and actually see what the original says there, because that is not quite the same. Do you like the gentleness? And maybe there is this idea of stooping down, you know, you're gonna. Yeah. I like to tower over them and terrify the children. That's my own personal. Yeah. Yeah. That's why I like standing, so that I can, the only problem is, when people are taller, when Garrett comes up to me, I want to stoop down. And when Sean comes up to me, And when Mark Thomas comes up to me now, I'm starting to get scared. Yeah. Verse 41, you made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them. This is another side of David and another stuff that we often don't talk about, but I think that sometimes we should advance against evil, not in a violent way, but because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But let me tell you, this would be great if we could talk about this in a spiritual way. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You've delivered me from the attacks of my people. You've preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. And this is definitely reminiscent of what's talked about in Deuteronomy 33. This is Moses's farewell speech. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. That idea of we can advance, we can move in battle, and God is with us and can clear that path. I think that this, unfortunately, the church has become so stagnant and so immovable and so ineffective that the only advance we can ever make is when people do it personally. That's just my opinion, but that's what I see. I don't think anyone's looking at the church anymore thinking of what a great institution it is and how important it is, and when the church speaks, everyone listens. That's why we should be praying Ezekiel 37 over and over. Dear Lord, breathe into these bones and make them alive. Not so that we can form a giant committee, for heaven's sake, but God says, look before you and what do you see? A vast army. We're supposed to be on the offensive. The church is, unfortunately, it has become something that I don't think it was ever intended to be. And now what we get are just these things like David, these sorties that move out and these small little bands that can go out and do some damage. But, the church in and of itself, I don't think, is doing it.
Churches don't do anything. A person who reaches out to another person, and that's how the church grows.
Yeah. I don't think that's, that no one cowers and cringes before the churches anymore. And as cowering and cringing, not in a bad way. I don't want them to fear us like we're going to kill everybody. But no one really thinks, wow, the church is where to go. I think maybe there's still some semblance of it when there's disasters and tragedies. We saw the 9/11 church attendance did go up, but then it quickly declined probably within the 3 months after it. It would be great if that was the case, and we can always be praying for that spirit of Ezekiel 37, praying that God's spirit would blow and revive the churches. But until then, individuals will still do that. And I know that that's absolutely important. Every single time that I hear about it, it's fantastic. I know Justin just did it this past Saturday, and I was trying to do it. Lynn was trying to do it with the gentleman that came to the homeless ministry, and he was saying some stuff that was about as blasphemous as it comes. Justin, I heard you talked with him for like over an hour trying to, I know, I went out there for like 10 minutes and I got zero with him. I know Jim talked to him, I'm sure Lynn did, but that's what we need to be doing, at least as individuals, and maybe some good things can happen. Did I do 46? That same thing, they all lose heart, they come trembling from their strongholds. This last part. Again, this is what David chose as his theme verse, as his theme psalm. I listened to pastors and they thought, we should all have something like this. And I don't know if we'd want to go slavishly through this and say, why don't you write a psalm? But I think there is something to be said about, what is it that strikes you most about God? What is the thing that really hits you hard? I share that often of things that I think of about God. Maybe someday I'll put it in Psalm 4. But this is a great way to end. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. You can quick note there, Romans 15:9, Paul quotes that verse, and he uses it to prove that God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And can we say that as well, that God shows us unfailing kindness, gives us great victory, and allows us to go out and do great things for him.